If you have your Bibles, please open up to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4. We're in the last chapter, friends. So for you who are wondering how long we're going to be in this book, it's coming to a close in several weeks. This passage we're in this morning probably could be at least four sermons. There's a lot in here. There's no way for me to cover it all. And again, as I mentioned earlier, my interest in teaching the Word the way that I do, teaching the Bible the way that I do, is I want you to get excited about what God's Word teaches us. I want you to be reading it. I want you to be memorizing it. I want you to be living it out. I want this thing we do on a Sunday morning to be just a part, like a topping on top of the things that you've been doing every other day of the week. That's really what I want to get to. So if I can somehow, through the movement of God's Spirit, get you excited about what's here, give you a taste for it, then that will hopefully drive you to your own personal study. And God moves through the teaching of the Word. We believe that. I pray almost every week. The Word of God is like fire and like hammer that smashes a rock. It is inspired by the Spirit of God that we might know Him. It is given to us along with the Spirit so that we can know the things of God and know how to live. And that's what I want to do. I want to live in a way that brings honor to my God. And God's Word is the directions for that in many ways. It reveals God to us, yes. It reveals His plan for us as humanity. It reveals Jesus Christ to us. But all of that is a work to reconcile us to the Father so that we can walk in newness of life and hopefully bring glory to God in the process. Philippians particularly is a very personal letter, as we've seen. Paul writing to people he knows very, very well. There's tight relationship here. There's ongoing partnership in ministry. There's financial gifts exchanged. There's love and support exchanged. There are people going back and forth between Paul and the Philippians as he's in jail in Rome. Paul has already expressed to us, and we've seen it, there's the conflicts that he's experiencing. Obviously he's in prison, there's conflicts, but he's aware of what's going on in Rome itself as people are sharing the gospel with good motives and bad motives. He says, praise God that the gospel is going out, but some are doing this to jab at me. So I'm conflicted here, I'm struggling here. There's some worry and concern about the health of Epaphroditus, and so that's kind of a thing, a context of all of this. There's the challenge of walking worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ or living as citizens, as we saw in the weeks, just previous weeks. There's all these difficulties that are coming through. So now as Paul, which is typical of Paul will typically give more instruction at the beginning of his letters and then he'll turn into more application at the end of it. So he's making sure that we think properly before he tells us to act properly. And so he's kind of in that act properly mode of the letter. And he's giving us, I don't like the word so much, but I'm going to use the word tools. I don't like God being something we use to get something else. And so I don't like the word tools as much, but it kind of connects to some of us. Paul is giving us some things that we might have them so that as we address things in the world, whatever the challenge is that you're facing today, that you have something to help you through, help you navigate, help you address it. So we're going to be challenged a little bit. We're going to be encouraged a little bit. And hopefully we'll leave changed quite a bit. Let me read Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Father, as we read your word, as we study your word, I pray that your Spirit would come and fill us, teach us, challenge us, convict us, encourage us. I pray, God, that we would leave this place people who are more full of joy, less full of anxiety, more dedicated to prayer, and filled with a greater sense of your peace. Pray that you do that in us, through us, as we study. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen. There's really five, this section and next week's section, there's really five different things that Paul kind of hands to us. We're going to look at three of them this morning. And first is about every situation we face. It's as we approach every situation, we ought to approach it as if we are empowered by the joy of the Lord. We are to approach every situation as if we are empowered by the joy of the Lord. He says, rejoice in the Lord. Remember, joy is a major theme of the book of Philippians. It's mentioned 15 or 16 times in different word forms, verbs and nouns. Here it's a command, rejoice in the Lord. And in case we missed it, I'm going to say it again, Paul says, rejoice. So remember that the challenges the first century Christians were facing were many. It's dangerous, a lot of opposition, no support from the communities, being ostracized from families, physical dangers, poverty issues, all of these things wrapped around the Christian experience in the first century. And Paul says, in the middle of that, approach that situation that you're in as if you are someone who is empowered by joy. Now, rejoicing is actually a verb. It requires us to do something, to speak something, to say something, to sing something, to do something outside, but it flows out of a place of internal confidence in God, a sense of rest in Him. And that's why he says, rejoice in the Lord. It's not just about being Pollyanna perfect out there, being positive and happy and cheerful. And you've met people like that. Maybe you are someone like that, where you just are just always smiley and bubbly and, oh, things are so great. Ah. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul's not saying be fake, be surface level. Paul is saying gain confidence in the joy you have in Christ and discipline yourself to make that visible outside. Rejoice in the Lord. Be thankful for the situations that you're in. Rejoicing comes from a confidence in who God is. One of the great examples of this idea of being empowered by joy really comes from a passage we find in Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah and Ezra are rebuilding the temple. And as they're going through the process of restoring temple worship, there's a sense of angst that are trying to get all things back into order. And Nehemiah chapter 8 verse 10 says, and do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your what? The joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. What is joy? Joy is that internal sense of whatever that is. You know what it is. It's that feeling of life. Why? Because there's a sense of experience of God and His greatness. Paul is saying, when you're facing grief, when you're facing trial, when you're facing difficulty, face it as if you're one that is empowered by the joy of the Lord. Why? Because you are empowered by the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord is within you, and it is your strength. So what is rejoicing? Rejoicing is not a passive experience. Rejoicing is not blind positivity. It's not saying, oh, life is so good, I can't even see it. If I could open my eyes, maybe I would see that it's hard. But no, I'm just going to praise the Lord. It's not what we're talking about here. It's acting in confidence that the good hand of God will bring His glory into every situation, whatever you might be facing, whether it's good or whether it's bad. It's that internal sense of confidence because you know God, because you've seen how God has worked in time. Has anybody seen God work in time? Provision, faithfulness, peace, confidence, strength, courage, a job, a spouse, a child, healing, health, life. All those things are gifts from the Lord. It's not just a feeling. It's an acting out of the confidence that comes from knowing who God is and what He can do. Great passage, one of my favorite passages, and it immediately brings back memories as a kid of singing the song from the book of Habakkuk. Though the fig tree should not blossom, there be no fruit on the vine, though the yield of the olive might fail and the field produce no food, though the ox should be cut off from the fold. Do you remember that song? How many of you are singing it right now? No? You don't know that one? You don't even want me to start singing, so I'm not even going to go there. At the end of all of that, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will exult in my God, because he is my strength. I love that, the contrast. And it's, as we'll see in a minute, it's this sense of stable confidence in the goodness of God that makes an impact in the lives of the people around you. It's this sense of, I trust God despite my world falling apart. And if you've been in situations where someone is in a time of grief and loss without Christ, usually it's fundamentally different than when a person is in a period of loss and brokenness and sorrow with Christ. God is gracious to give peace and rest in the middle of the storm. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. And in case you missed it, rejoice in hardship. Why? We should approach every situation as if we are empowered by the joy of the Lord. Why? Because the joy of the Lord is our strength. Rejoice in the Lord. Always, again, I will say, rejoice. He goes on, and the second thing I want to just highlight today, be known to every person as one filled with the grace of the Lord. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. You know, when he's talking about your reasonableness, something about your character being known, you're really talking about reputation. And a lot of us live and die by our reputation. We want to maintain our rep in front of people around us. We want to make sure that we're perceived as strong or wise or whatever it might be. Because for many of us, reputation is almost like identity for us. That if we can keep that reputation up, then we're going to be good about ourselves. Paul's not talking about, sugarcoating your life so that you look good in front of others. He's saying, let your reasonableness, we'll come back to that word in a second, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. This is an interesting command in some sense because Paul is commanding us to do something that we're really not in control of. Rejoicing is a command, pretty easy. Not being anxious is a command, we'll see in a second. Praying always is a command that we can kind of wrap our hands around. But Paul is saying, the command here is that others see you with the reputation of reasonableness, which means that we are living our lives in such a consistent way that through repeated behavior, others look at us. This is being known by others, not just through random actions. It's not something we can grab, but it's through a consistent lifestyle. We're developing a reputation in the minds of other people as we're living a faithful, Christ-centered, God-glorifying life. And the more we can repeat consistently those attributes that God wants in us, they're going to see it and they're going to make conclusions about who we are. Therefore, we can make ourselves known to them by living a consistent life. So I create a little equation, which probably is not going to be helpful for anybody, but it looks cool for me. Christ-like living plus time equals being known by everyone. So if you're living out a Christian life, if you're living out the attributes of Christ, and you do that consistently over time, you're acting consistently, they're making regular observations of you, and then they are making conclusions about who you are. And I hope that the conclusions they're making about us, me, you, I'm hoping that those are considered godly in their minds, some otherworldly of sorts. Why? Because when God's Spirit moves in us and changes us, we become different than the world, right? We are new creations in Christ. So this word reasonableness is interesting. It's translated seemingly a bajillion different ways. And if you look at all the commentaries, no one exactly knows how to summarize this word. And so if you look at different translations, you'll see gracious, you'll see patient, you'll see measured, you'll see generosity, goodwill, friendliness, charity, mercy towards others' weaknesses, moderation, forbearance, gentleness. And I look at that list in my mind, and I know some of you are in the same shoes I'm in. You're like, I'm going to do that list. I'm going to start disciplining myself to be gracious and patient and measured and generous. I'm going to be full of goodwill. I'm going to be really forgiving when people mess up around me. I'm just going to be gentle in what I do. I'm going to be moderated at all times. I've got my action list. I'm going. The only problem is every one of those things is contrary to our nature. And those aren't things that you can just discipline yourself to do. You need someone to change you. And that someone is Jesus Christ. So we believe when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we are given a new mind, we're given a new spirit. The Spirit of God comes to dwell in us, and His character begins to flow out of us as we are submitting ourselves to Him. I think what Paul is getting at here, whatever words you use to describe this reasonableness, I think what he's describing is what it would look like if everybody was living with the fruit of the Spirit evident in their lives. Fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I think this is what Paul is getting at. Listen, if you are abiding in Christ, we saw this in John chapter 15. If you're abiding in Christ, the life of God comes up through the trunk of the tree, out the branches, and flows out and produces fruit. It's the work of God in our lives as He's creating life in us. Our job is to stay connected. His job is to bear fruit. So if we stay connected with Him, submit ourselves to Him, His Spirit comes out. And I think if we're consistently walking a Spirit-filled life in the front of people, we're demonstrating love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We're demonstrating these things. I think they will conclude that there's something either wonderfully different or oddly fantastic about us. And that's when we could say, you know what? It is not me. It is Christ in me. It is Christ in me. I am rejoicing in the Lord. I am perceived by you as reasonable, whatever that word is. I'm a spirit life because I want to be faithful consistently so that He can be fruitful in me and make a lasting impact in the lives of the people around us. I think this is the root of lifestyle, what we would call lifestyle evangelism 30 years ago. Now, you have to share the gospel at some point, but you also ought to be living. So this idea of discipleship and ambassadorship are interconnected with each other. Yes, we are worshiping the Lord in what we do and how we live, and we are displaying His glory in all of our behavior, but we're growing in Christ's likeness, and we are reaching out to the world as we go. So these two are interconnected. So our character is being shown, broadcast through the things that we do. Rejoice in the Lord always. Be known as someone who is marked by the presence of the Spirit of God. Third thing I want to look at this morning is respond to every situation or every moment as one thankful for the nearness of the Lord. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Anxiety is nearly king in our culture right now. We worry, we stress, we fret. We wonder about the future. We wonder about the past. We feel the guilt and the shame of bad decisions. We wonder what the next year is going to hold. We wonder where the next paycheck is going to come from. We wonder what's going to happen in the next election. We wonder, and then that sometimes turns to anxiety, and it turns into fear, and it turns into depression, and it turns into a sense of bondage. Anxiety is a natural emotion because it is a way for us to be aware of the things that are potential dangers in front of us. But for some of you even, anxiety is not a benefit, it's actually a curse. It wraps you up into a small little bundle, and you can't get out. But what is it? Anxiety is the cousin of fear. Not the same, but they're related. And it's a fear that particularly focuses our thoughts on a dread about potential future events. What if this happens? Man, this thing might happen, and I might go here, and I might get that, and this might happen then, and this might happen after that. I'm not being flippant with anxiety because I know anxiety is real. And in our culture, particularly, anxiety is especially real. One of the commentaries I read is a communicator's commentary, and this is from Dr. Maxie Dunham. He writes about this passage. He says, anxiety in the popular use of the term is our most common problem. Worry, confusion of mind, pressures of daily life, uncertainty about the future. If we began to catalog specific aspects within these general categories, we would soon run out of space. Depression is the most common emotional problem in America today, and one of the most difficult with which to deal. Often the severity of depression requires hospitalization, but those who are hospitalized, even those who are under the care of a doctor for this malady, represent only a small portion of our population who are functioning far below the level of effectiveness as persons. They are weighed down so oppressively by anxiety that they cannot dream of taking themselves, in this phrase he uses, lightly, so as like angels they can fly. I think, man, that is a good summary of many of our experiences. What's interesting, more interesting about this quote, is he wrote that in 1982. So we have gone like rocket ship to the moon since then in the area of anxiety. Our kids are anxious, more anxious than ever. If you have not read the book, The Anxious Generation by Jonathan Haidt, you should get it. It's well worth the read, particularly with young people. If you have children up into college age, or if you're in that age range, I would encourage you to read it. It has a lot of statistics, a lot more than we can get into this morning, but it summarizes this problem we're facing right now with anxiety in particular. Paul says, do not be anxious about anything. I'm like, well, Paul, you're insensitive? You don't know how difficult my life is? You don't know how many challenges I actually face on a day-to-day basis? Do you even know where I work? Do you even know the people I work with? Do you even know what my family dynamic is? Do you even know how expensive it is to live in Boca right now? Paul says, be anxious about nothing. I'm like, wow, that's too heavy is what it is. And these are those passages that we would like to just kind of pull out of the Bible. Because if you notice, it's a command, right? You and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, if we believe the Bible is true, we are commanded to not be anxious. And we are not to be anxious about anything at all, which is really hard for some of us who tend to be more anxious. He's really echoing what Jesus said, Matthew chapter 6. Talks about, why are you worried about your clothes? Do you not see the flowers in the fields, how God dresses them beautifully? Don't worry about what you're going to eat or where you're going to be. God knows. He provides for all the animals. Don't you see? Do not be anxious, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. But the reoccurring statement in that, in Matthew chapter 6, is, do you not know that God knows? Do you not know that God knows? So in Paul's mind, jumping to Philippians, he spent some time with Jesus after his resurrection. No doubt this teaching kind of came up through time and through his time with the Lord. That anxiety is not something that should cripple us, but rather we should replace it with something. And that's what Paul does. He says, be anxious about nothing, but in everything, let your requests be known to God. Again, it's a passive command. We are to allow God to see what's in our hearts. We're allow God to experience, as we verbalize to him our anxieties. We need to give those to him while we are combating the very temptation to be anxious. Now, every one of us feels anxiety. Some of us more than others, and some of us are in bondage to it. Paul says, be anxious about nothing, but in everything, let your requests be known to God. Great quote from that same commentator I just quoted, Maxie Dunham. He says, the best way to be anxious about nothing is to be prayerful about everything. The best way to be anxious about nothing is to be prayerful about everything. And some of you I know are sitting there saying, Pastor, that does not work. It does not work. And I get it, but we still have to be obedient. So I'm going to fight the temptation to be anxious, no matter what's going on around me. Why? Because the joy of the Lord is my strength. And in place of that anxiety that I'm feeling, I'm going to express my request to God. I'm going to make it known to him. And Paul uses several words here in Philippians 4 that describe what this communication is between me and God as I'm making these things aware to him. Now, think about this for a second. God does not need you to tell him anything in order for him to know something, right? It's not like you're keeping a secret from him, like, man, I've got these great cards in my hand. I'm just kind of show him for a second. God knows your heart, so it's not a question of you revealing something to him that he doesn't know already. It's the communication, it's the relationship. Paul uses three words: prayer, supplication, and request. Prayer is a word that's repeatedly used throughout Scripture for what we do when we worship God. We're adoring him. We're coming into the temple and we're expressing worship to him. We're coming to church, we're expressing our praise to him. We're praying to him through words of prayer and praise and adoration to him. Supplication is a word that talks about personal pleas, the personal cries of help and need, the expressions of devotion in that personal way. This word request is interesting because it really is talking about our demands. Same word is used in the Gospel of Luke when the father comes to Jesus and demands that his child be healed. You think about the emotion of what a father would be experiencing at his daughter, child being at death's door. He's demanding that Jesus heal. There's emotion, there's passion. And there are times that our prayers are to be not just words of great praise. They certainly should be that. They're not just requests for general things, but they ought to be like a fervent cry out to the Lord. We're not bargaining with him. We're talking with him. And there's no other relationship in our life where we would think it's okay to say, if you just do this for me, then I will never blah, 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 blah. If you just save me this one time, then blah, 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 blah. We don't do that in any other relationship, but yet somehow we kind of go to God with that bargaining mindset. I want us to get to a place. I want to be in a place where my communication with God is like normal. You know what I mean? It's not irreverent. I don't want to see God as a buddy, but I do want to be able to communicate with him as if he is there. Why? Because he's there, right? He is there. In fact, he's here. And he is here. And when we talk to him, he's actually present. Every Sunday morning, the elders gather for prayer and go around the room praying. And I love hearing the variety of prayer, but the comfortable approach that each one has coming to the Father. It's like we're talking to God, because we are. Be anxious about nothing. Be prayerful about everything. And let your request be known to God with thanksgiving. He comes back to joy with thanksgiving. Sometimes Jana and I have this conversation where she will say, Matthew, you need to express appreciation for that. And I'll say, well, you didn't do anything. And she'll say, yeah, but you still need to express appreciation for that. And I'll say, yeah, but I did all this and this and this and this. And it's almost like I'm arguing with her about being appreciative, which, gentlemen, bad idea. It's a bad idea across the board. I think the key to expressing appreciation to God is living with the awareness that everything comes from him. And so when we are praying, when we're making our request to God, we're thanking him. Sometimes it's thanking him in advance for the answers that he's not yet given us. Sometimes it's just expressing thanksgiving, a heart filled with thanksgiving because of everything God is. And God, I trust you. I would really like for this to work out this way. But I know you are good. And so I trust you. We ought to be thankful in our prayer. We ought to do that over time. And that will be making our prayers known to him, making our requests known to God. Similar equation. We need to instill in ourselves this thanksgiving in Paul's mind is almost like the beef stock beneath a good stew. It's just like we're simmering in a big pot of thankfulness. That's a horrible thing to say just before lunch. But that's our life. We live thankful to God for all the things that he has done for us, and that is the attitude with which we come to pray. I'm making my request known to you. I'm adoring you, God. I'm lifting you high up. I'm exalting you because I'm just so appreciative of what you have done. And it may be that you're not really appreciative of God. That's a different conversation to have. But we ought to ask God, God, make us a thankful people. That thankfulness erupts into joyfulness at times. Let's not be anxious. Let's be joyful. And as Paul says, the reason we can do these things, because the Lord is at hand. The Lord is near. Now, I don't think Paul is talking about the second coming of Christ in this case. I think what Paul is talking about is the proximity of God in my life. That when you're walking through life, God is there if you're in Christ. If you're a Christian this morning, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God is always with you as you go through life. You may ignore him. You may snub him. You may reject him. You may be hardened towards him after whatever it is that you have gone through in your life. But if you're really a believer, he's there. The Bible says that the nearness of God is your good. The psalmist writes about it frequently in Psalm 73:28. But for me, it is good to be near God. I've made the Lord God my refuge that I might tell of his works. You see the connection between God being close and praising him for that or expressing that publicly. Psalm 94, when the cares of my heart are many, your consolations, they cheer my soul. Why? Because you're near. Because you're close to me. You're right around me. Paul says, don't be anxious. Be prayerful with thanksgiving because God is with you. And the promise on all of this, which is maybe, I think many of you know how I feel about the peace of God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Your hearts and your minds. Think about that with regards to anxiety for a second. Anxiety is a weakness of heart, the emotion and will. But it's also a weakness of mind, your thought and your attention. And I struggle with this last sentence. Anxiety is sin. I put it in there. Even this morning, I'm like, should I drop that out of there? If Paul says, do not be anxious about anything, if we are choosing to be anxious, what are we doing? We're sinning. Now, I want to be incredibly sensitive in this situation because I know we're talking about mental illness potentially. We're talking about real life anxiety that is crippling to some of you. But from God's perspective, we ought not to be wrapped up in anxiety, but rather we ought to replace that with a prayerful heart that is full of thanksgiving because God is with us. And the promise of a prayerful, thankful, rejoicing-filled, reasonable life is the peace of God that surpasses all comprehension. The peace of God that surpasses all comprehension. And Paul says the peace of God will garrison its protection. This word guard is like putting a garrison of troops in a foreign land. Like I'm conquering this land, but then I'm putting a fortress down, and that fortress is full of troops that are going to protect that area. God is garrisoning my heart and my mind with his peace. Peace, I don't even have time to go into peace. No, I don't have time to go to peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Isaiah says, the steadfast in mind you will keep in perfect peace because their minds are trained on you. I don't know about you, but I crave peace. I was just talking to my brother this week about some, just the life transitions that we both have had. And I was able to share again that I'm so thankful to God that in the middle of any transition I've gone through, whether it's from graduation into retail management, from retail management into ministry, from ministry in Arizona, ministry in Tucson, or ministry in Ohio, Ohio to here to business here to the church, God has blessed me with peace. In every situation, that I'm in the right place. And I don't know what I would do if I didn't have God's peace. But that peace is a promise here. If we rejoice always in the Lord, if we live our lives reasonably before others that they might see us and know that we are filled with the Spirit of God, if we are rejecting anxiety as often as possible and we are clinging to a prayerful spirit that is filled with thanksgiving, what's the promise? The promise is the peace of God will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Again, going back to the first comment I made about a tool, I would never want any one of us to leave and say, man, I've got a great hammer to fix this project today. If I just pray, then I'll get this. The driving factor in all of this is you and I being connected to God. We were created to be one with God, separated through sin, saved by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, filled with the Spirit of God at the moment of salvation, that we might walk with God again. That's the joy. Everything else is just fluff, but it's the fluff we need, right? It's the fluff we crave. Let's go back to lives that are lived rejoicing in the Lord always, lives that are lived avoiding anxiety, grabbing prayerfulness with thanksgiving. And the peace of God will surround our hearts and our minds, will protect our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Each week we end with a task and an ask. The task is, Lord, help us to rejoice in the Lord. And like Paul, repeat, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord and repeat over and over again, just like a good shampoo in the shower. Rinse and repeat over and over. I'm rejoicing in the Lord. I'm rejoicing in the Lord. I'm rejoicing in the Lord. I don't like my situations. I'm rejoicing in the Lord. It requires you to be in the moment in your suffering, realizing that God is there present and you can thank Him. Thank Him for whatever it is that He's doing, even if you don't see it. Rejoice in the Lord. Repeat. Rejoice. The prayer this week, the ask is, Father, make your nearness known to us. What better sense of consolation and confidence, which results in courage? What better than to know that God is present? I want us to live with a sense of awareness of God. The nearness of God is my good. These are really hard things to apply. It's very easy for me to stand up here and talk about them. But let's endeavor to be people this week that live with a sense of joy, a sense of thankfulness, a sense of appreciation. Let's live as people who are turning from anxiety and turning to the Lord in prayer, knowing that His nearness is our good. And let's pray that God would surround us with His peace, not just so that we might be fat and happy, but that we might be postured in a place where we can live for His glory. Ultimately, that's what we want to do. We want to live for the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord, help us. We want to be prayerful people. We want to be people that seek You. We want to be people that have our attentions on You. God, forgive us for the ways that we are so thoughtful of You here when we're together, but so ignorant of You later when we're in our real world. Pray, God, that You would bring that duplicity to mind in our hearts this week and cause us to yearn after You, to seek after You. And as Your word says, You are not very far from those who seek after You. I pray for those in the room this morning who don't have a relationship with You. They don't know what it means to be a Christian. They don't know what it means to trust and believe in Jesus. This idea of being filled with the Spirit of God is new to them. I pray that You would stir in their hearts and bring them forward after. For you in that room, in that group, there'll be people up here that will love to pray with you. But God, for the rest of us, we want to walk in the power of Your peace. We want the joy of the Lord to be our strength. I pray that we would pursue You until we get it and are fully satisfied. We thank You for all this in Christ's name. Amen.